The following message, Introduction to Habakkuk, is the first in the series titled, Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 10, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, this morning we begin a series of studies on the book of Habakkuk. At least I think that's how it's pronounced. But our brother Scobie's going to come and clear all that up for us. Brother, come.
That's true. We are beginning a series on Habakkuk, and our plan is, at least for the next 4 weeks, that I will take the Sunday school class, and we'll just make progress as time permits. I'm not sure how far we'll get each time or after the 4 weeks. After that, I think we're kind of unscheduled. If there are breaks and I continue after that, I'll just resume where I left off. And we'll just sort of go through Habakkuk in a chapter-by-chapter sort of way. Why don't you turn with me to Habakkuk? Today, I intend not so much to get into the text and to exposit the text, but rather to say a few things by way of introduction about the book, or about what we can know or not know regarding Habakkuk himself. But before I even begin to say anything, I'd like to read at least the opening passage of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goeth forth perverted. Behold, among the nations and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye shall not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Let's pause there. I'm glad to see that you were all able to find Habakkuk. There are many Christians who are not so familiar with the Old Testament, or particularly with the minor prophets, to be able to quickly just turn to and find the prophecy of Habakkuk. And that actually makes me ask one initial question, which is, where is the book of Habakkuk? And it falls into this group of books called the minor prophets, sometimes called also the 12 of the 12 prophets. And that name itself is worthy of some comment, the minor prophets. The name is perhaps unfortunate in that it gives a certain impression that these books are of lesser importance. So I'd like to clarify a little bit about what that really means. The name minor does not refer to the status of the prophet, even though the title is Minor Prophets. It's really not referring to the prophet himself as somehow lesser or sort of second rate compared to the greater prophets. It also doesn't refer to the relative importance of the books. It's not as though these books themselves are of somehow lesser importance. And there are apparently Christians who think this. I actually this week came across a website that was explaining the term minor prophets, and one of the points was these are of lesser importance to Christians. Surprising to see that. No, the term minor here refers merely to the length of the book. These books, as you are, I'm sure you're aware, are shorter, noticeably shorter in length than the major prophets. And the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, Daniel is somewhat shorter, but generally it's a fairly good length to qualify. So we're really just talking about length when we call it the minor prophets. And so when you consider that many Christians do not esteem the Old Testament in the first place as being as important or as applicable as the New Testament. You can see how designating this group as minor might be somewhat of a hindrance to proper regard and proper study of books that are less familiar, like Habakkuk. If you already tend to neglect unfamiliar Old Testament books, then having this term in your mind, calling them minor, will only tend to reinforce that impression and reinforce the habit of neglecting these books. So it's important as we begin this study, as we begin to look at such a less familiar book, to reinforce in our minds that the Old Testament is in its entirety inspired. It is in its entirety the Word of God. And not only that, it is authoritative and applicable to Christians today. Just the familiar verse that we all know well in 2 Timothy 3:16, which I'm going to turn to and just read again to us. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And of course, if it's true today, it's certainly true in Paul's day, that all Scripture here, that phrase, refers to the Old Testament. And he's saying it's not just that it's inspired, but it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And notice the number of terms here that refer to the applicability, the usefulness of these books. Besides saying it's inspired, which in a sense is a theoretical sort of statement, he brings it to a very practical point with many words here, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so Habakkuk falls into this category and is profitable to us, or will be, I hope, for instruction and teaching. The New Testament, of course, abounds with citations of the Old Testament as the basis for believing New Testament statements. And the one that comes to my mind most frequently is in Romans 4, verse 1, where Paul is teaching on justification by faith alone. And he says, in the course of his argument, to really clinch the argument and give real proof, he says, what do the Scriptures say? What saith the Scripture? And then he proceeds to cite Genesis 15:6 to prove what he's teaching, namely that justification is by faith alone. So in other words, the Old Testament has authority for Christians. It teaches, if it teaches a doctrine, even if we don't have some sort of repetition in the New Testament, if it can be clearly taught and seen from the Old Testament itself, then that teaching, that doctrine, is settled without need of further backup, so to speak, from the New Testament. Now, we have, in addition to these general statements, like 2 Timothy 3:16, there are some particular references in the New Testament that make it clear that Habakkuk specifically is part of the Old Testament canon, is inspired, has authority. Some of these you're familiar with from series through Romans. If you turn to Romans 1, verse 17, which has another, you might say, a parallel in Galatians 3:11, Paul says about the gospel that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And there he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And notice that he prefixes this with the phrase, as it is written. And that expression, it is written, is the typical expression of citation of authoritative scripture, of the Word of God. So he is citing scripture as scripture, namely the Old Testament, namely Habakkuk. There's a similar occurrence in Galatians 3:11, which we will not turn to. In Hebrews 10, verses 37 to 38, I will just read that for you. The writer says, "For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Here in the midst of 37 and the first part of 38, the writer is citing, quoting really, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. So again, using that as part of the argument, implicitly assuming with the readers that this text, this passage, is scripture and authoritative. Now those are, of course, two more familiar uses where we're citing Habakkuk 2, verse 4 in particular. You may not have noticed that if you turn to Acts chapter 13, there is another use of Habakkuk that is not chapter 2, verse 4. In Acts chapter 13, Paul speaks and says, "Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no way believe, though a man declare it to you." And here he's quoting, somewhat paraphrasing, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and citing it as one of the prophets. So we have, from these passages, kind of specific verification or confirmation of Habakkuk in particular as being part of the Old Testament canon, that is to say, part of that list of books that is scripture, and it's used as authoritative, as the basis for New Testament doctrine. So these considerations, this the general and also the particular, should encourage us as we begin to look at Habakkuk that it is the Word of God. It may be less familiar to us. It's a short book. He has a funny name. It's in the Minor Prophets. We need to clear those sorts of distractions from our mind and remember that Habakkuk was as important as Isaiah, as Jeremiah, as any of the greater prophets that we think of as greater. And before I actually leave this point, I want to point out further that it really, this problem, this sort of problem of a name like the Minor Prophets, illustrates a general fact that is helpful to bear in mind. We have all sorts of aids or tools in the study of the Bible. And these tools can be very helpful, but they are all really the product of man. They are not inspired tools or works. And they should not be confused with the inspired Word of God. So, for example, as I've just been saying, the categorization of certain biblical books into certain sets or groups. Now, that's very helpful for kind of organizing all these books in our minds and knowing where they are and being able to refer to them easily. But that categorization, that grouping, is really a tradition that's been handed down to us by man. It's not inspired. It wasn't given by some prophet, and we're not told in Scripture, oh, call these books the Minor Prophets. And there are other sorts of study aids that help us, but which we should distinguish. For example, chapter and verse divisions. That's not in the original text. That's a numbering system that was developed centuries later. It's a kind of a grid that's superimposed on the text. And we certainly need it. It's certainly useful because it helps us refer to passages, helps us remember verses and find our way through the text and be able to pass on citations to other people easily. And yet, for all its usefulness, from time to time, it's not that common, but from time to time, these divisions can be misleading. Well, perhaps that's too strong. Perhaps just distracting. A division into verses introduces a kind of break in the flow of the text, particularly a chapter division. And if you elevate in your mind these chapter and verse divisions too far, then when you come to the end of a chapter, you can think, oh, that's the end of the context. That's the end of the point being made. And that overlooks the fact that in the original, there are no divisions. It just continues to flow. And sometimes the point that's being made by the writer does continue into the next chapter. And if you stop in the middle, you've lost something. You've broken the context and the flow of thought. So those divisions are useful, but we need to take care not to elevate them to the level of inspiration. Another example would be cross-references or study notes. If you have a study Bible, you have both of those sorts of things. And a study Bible can be helpful. It provides a sort of running commentary right alongside the text as you're reading in the Bible. Unfortunately, though, that very proximity to the text, having the text of Scripture and right there, right next to it, in the same page, in the same book, commentary, maybe a footnote or sometimes these study Bibles are quite elaborate. They'll have a whole page with some sort of extensive commentary in the midst of it. That very proximity to the text, right there, that can blur in our minds the distinction between Scripture, the Word of God, and the Word of men. So without even consciously realizing what we're doing, we can start thinking that such and such a teaching is true because I read it in such and such study Bible, because such and such person taught it. It may be a great teacher. R.C. Sproul has a study Bible. John MacArthur. There's so many of these study Bibles now, and they are respected teachers, and yet we need to maintain a line, a clear division between what's the Word of man and what's the Word of God. Now, I have another example, which you wouldn't know about unless you studied Hebrew, but this illustrates how far this problem can run, how deep it can go. In the Hebrew text, the vowels of Hebrew words are written not with full-size letters, but with little diacritic marks, little pointings above and below the consonants. I'll write an example in a minute. And these vowel pointings, as they're called, were introduced by later scribes. They are not original to the text. And they're very helpful. They're there. They were introduced by scribes a good deal later than the original writing to help readers pronounce the words properly. Of course, if you take out the vowels of a word, certainly in English, it'd be quite difficult to know how to pronounce the word. And the same is true to a lesser extent with Hebrew. And so it's very helpful. Most Hebrew students rely on these vowel pointings. And yet, different Hebrew scholars or students can disagree about the correctness of some of those vowel markings and may suggest alternative readings or alternative vowels that should be inserted instead of the ones written. And so that may lead to a different interpretation of that word and therefore of the whole passage. And so it is true that here again, even within the Hebrew text, there is a very fine distinction between the consonants and the vowels. And I'm just going to write an example. In fact, I'll write it in English to help you understand. If we have, say, Habakkuk's name, if I were to write that in Hebrew, of course, Hebrew goes right to left, so it would be really more confusing. But it would look sort of like this. And so this and this, these two A's, so the H is the consonant, and then the first vowel is A, and it was written underneath as a little diacritic mark, you know, just a little marking like an accent mark. B is a consonant, and then A would be another vowel. It's written as a kind of accent mark. And then this doubling of the K is not written with two consonants. You have a little dot put in the middle of the K. And that's one of these little accent diacritic marks as well. So I'll put a little circle around that to distinguish that. And then U here is written under, this is a special case, the U is written using a W consonant with a little accent mark under it. Actually, in it. I'll leave it like that. So if you were to take away all these vowels, what would you have? You'd have H, B, K, in this case, W, K. And that's what you would find in the original text. And we're relying on later scribes to help us know how it should be pronounced. These that I've circled are not inspired. The consonants, we would say, are. They're part of the original text. And, of course, that's a lot harder to understand and to read, and there's much more ambiguity involved. And but that's just the fact of our text that we have to deal with. So all these traditions, as we could call them, they really are traditions handed down through generations in God's providence. They are useful and they're helpful, but they are not the product of that special work of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now, our faith, our doctrine, what we believe, is based on the written text of God's Word. The scriptures are inspired in their original manuscripts, and we go to the text to discern what is in the text to build up what we believe, the doctrine that we hold to. We learn saving truth from God by studying the words of Scripture, by studying a text. Or to put this another way, we come to know God's revelation by an empirical process. And I'm choosing that word deliberately. It's probably not for something you're used to hearing in this sort of context. But we come to know God's revelation by an empirical process. In other words, by studying the written words of a text. Or in contrast to this, we do not come to our knowledge of God and our knowledge of saving truth from, say, common sense, just thinking about it. We don't come to this knowledge from intuition. We don't come to this knowledge from a kind of theoretical reflection on starting assumptions about God. For instance, starting with an assumption that God is love, and then thinking upon that idea and deriving by kind of theoretical reflection and logical deduction what it is we should believe. That's not actually how we come to believe the theology that we hold. We do not gain this knowledge by a kind of logical deduction, human reason, from observing certain kinds of natural phenomena, looking into nature and seeing the sky and the stars and concluding from that that Christ died for our sins somehow. That there isn't really a good logical argument for that, but that's really not even the way that we come to saving knowledge of God. Rather, it's from this somewhat sometimes arduous process of looking at a kind of archaeological artifact, something that's been handed down to us from long ago, and looking at it and studying it and understanding the words of the text. Now, many Christians don't appreciate this. They think that they can just think about God and certain things make sense of them, quote unquote. They like to think of God a certain way, and therefore certain things, certain ideas make sense of them. And at that point already they've set off in the wrong direction. Our common sense is not a safe guide. Our conscience even is not a safe guide regarding saving knowledge of God. It really is a kind of empirical process, and certain kinds of methods have to be applied, like the scientific method. We have to very carefully look at the text, go back to the original languages when possible, and deal with ambiguities like we just saw here. And step one, I would say, the very first thing to do in this empirical process is to identify the text, to distinguish the text from all those other kind of later extras that might have accrued or been attached to the text. So, for example, chapter and verse divisions. And all these sort of traditions that have been handed down as study aids, we need, again, to distinguish them and sort of set them aside and focus in on what is the actual text of Scripture that we are studying, because this is empirical. We need to make sure that we're basing what we believe not on the study note, not on the cross-reference, not on even necessarily the vowel pointings, but on the text in its original, as best as we can determine, the text itself. So as we begin to look at Habakkuk, we ask this question, where is Habakkuk? And it's not just a simple question that's in the Minor Prophets, it's in the Old Testament. It's really, where is Scripture versus non-Scripture? Because we base what we believe on Scripture, and really on Scripture alone. We are absolutely dependent on understanding Scripture correctly. I think if more Christians looked at the Bible this way and thought of Scripture this way, they would tend to read the Scriptures more. Because when you realize how important it is, how everything hinges on understanding words in a text, as mundane as that is, that does force you to realize, wait a minute, I don't know. I don't know what's in Habakkuk. And that's the Word of God, that's important, and that's the basis for what I believe. I should at least read it. I should at least get familiar with the contents of it. All right, so hopefully that will encourage us now as we look into this unfamiliar book to elevate it in its importance properly in our minds. I'd like to ask further now about, by way of introduction, who was Habakkuk? Habakkuk is the author of this book, and normally it is helpful to have some sense of understanding of who the author is to gain some context and some background regarding the book itself. And in this case, the question, who is Habakkuk, is a difficult one to answer. Unlike many of the other prophetic books, with Habakkuk, we have virtually nothing to go by. We know virtually nothing about the man Habakkuk, who he was, where he was from, what tribe he was from, and so on. He is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible by name. There are citations, of course, as we saw, but he's not named at all. Now, there are legends or stories that occur later on outside the Bible, but they're much later and they're obviously not of any historical value, so we won't deal with them at all. The only real evidence we have about him is the book itself. So what do we have to go by? Is there anything we can learn about Habakkuk himself? Well, his name is unusual and is interesting, and usually this is a point of study to try to uncover more about the man. Habakkuk, what does his name mean? Does that give us any clues or insights? Does it have some connection with the message of the book? Sometimes it's true that the name of a prophet does have a connection with the overall meaning or message of a book. In Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Well, the word "my messenger" is Malachi. I'm giving it a kind of an English pronunciation of it, but it is exactly the same word as the name of the prophet. And by the time we're coming to chapter 3, we're coming to a somewhat climactic point in the book. So it seems pretty clear that there is a connection between the name of that author and the message of the book. So there's a precedent for you that this can occur. You can have a name, a prophet's name, be connected in some way, in some meaningful sort of maybe metaphorical way with the overall point of the book. There are also other occasions where a person's name plays a role in a prophet's message, and here I'm thinking of Isaiah's children. And one of my favorite Old Testament names is in Isaiah chapter 8, Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And here the Lord instructs Isaiah to name his son Meher Shalal Hashbaz because that has a certain meaning to it. It's as though the child himself, with his name, is going to play a symbolic role in Isaiah's prophecy. And this name, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, means hasten the plunder, hurry the booty. And it's a name that really foretells judgment to come, that there's going to be conquest, and then there's going to be a hasty plundering that's going to go on. So sometimes, at least, not always, prophets do have some naming symbolism that goes on, whether in their own name or in the name of other characters in the book they're writing. So now, is this true of Habakkuk? Well, the name Habakkuk is an unusual kind of name in Hebrew. It's not a common Hebrew word form. The shape doesn't really fall into any normal, typical kind of Hebrew classification. And therefore, it's possible that the name is actually foreign and not original to the Hebrew language. Now, there are two basic suggestions regarding the name. One is having to do with a Hebrew analysis, and the other one is looking at it as a possible foreign word. Now, before I get into this, I want to point out that, in fact, what we have here as Habakkuk with K isn't quite right. In the Hebrew, it would be written, I'm going to write it out in Hebrew, I know at least one person here knows Hebrew. If you were to transliterate this into English letters, the way these letters would normally be transliterated, it would be written this way. And notice there are actually Q's there. Hebrew has another letter that stands for K, and this is actually a Q, which is a kind of a deeper sound. Habakkuk. And I find that remarkable, that there you have a person who has three Q's in his name. And one of them is doubled. Oh. Well, having written it this way, that helps us understand the first proposal. The first proposal is that this name comes from a Hebrew root that involves these three letters. In other words, this sort of ending part is sort of an add-on, kind of a way of forming words with certain meanings based on a certain root. So the root would be just the habak part. And then the final Q is doubled, and then it's sort of reduplicated and added with a U later. Now that root, I'll just call it habak, does occur in the Hebrew language. There is a verb, and there's a noun, hibuk, and this root has to do with the idea of embracing or clasping, the idea of clasping your hands together in idleness. It's this verb, or embracing. And so what does that tell us? Well, the problem here is that what does all this stuff at the end do to that basic idea? It could be that this name then has to do with the idea of one who embraces or one who is embraced. Which way is it going? Is Habakkuk the embracer or the one who's embraced? Well, typically commentators seem to go with the first idea, that it's one who embraces, but then they add usually kind of a certain spin to it. Embracing in the sense of grabbing and grappling, clasping in that sense. And so the idea is derived from this, that the name means one who clasps or embraces God in the sense of grappling or wrestling. And in that sense, then, the name would have a connection with the message of the book, because Habakkuk, in a sense, is wrestling with God. He's arguing. He opens the chapter 1 with a kind of complaint, and he's reasoning with God and sort of complaining and wrestling through these problems before the Lord. So that's idea number one. Now, the problem here is that we really have no clear sense of what this sort of formation means. We really don't know which way the embracing would go. We're starting to do some guesswork here. It's a bit of a reach. Now, there is another idea as well, and this is the idea that the name is of foreign origin. There is the language of the Babylonians and Syrians is called Akkadian. Let me spell that. The Akkadian language was used by both the Babylonians and the Assyrians. It's important here that the Babylonians used it, because as we'll see in the book, Habakkuk is talking about the invasion by the Babylonians. And in this language, there is a word that's spelled somewhat differently. Habakkuku. Now, you can sort of ignore the final U. That's sort of just a final ending vowel. And there's a difference here. We notice a double B instead of a double Q here. But otherwise, it looks very similar. It's actually the same H, same kind of H that we saw. I won't write that. So it does correspond etymologically to the same root that we're dealing with there, if it's a Semitic word. But the main point is that this word does occur in the Akkadian language, and it means a kind of a plant or a kind of a fruit tree. Now, that might also fit here. It may be that Habakkuk has been named after a known fruit tree in the ancient Near East, using the Babylonian name to make a connection with the message of his book. The invaders that he speaks of are Babylonian. He's given a name that's Babylonian. And in the end of the book, in Habakkuk chapter 3, he declares that he will rejoice in the Lord even though the fig tree and other plants bear no fruit. The fruit trees are fruitless. So here Habakkuk, at the end of his book, is making the climactic point that he looks to the Lord for true fruitfulness, so to speak, rather than to his outward circumstances. And he himself is named a certain kind of fruit tree. Now that's somewhat appealing too. So both of these explanations actually have a kind of an application we could draw from it, a kind of a usefulness. And yet in both cases you can see that we don't really know for sure. We can't say for sure that Habakkuk's name does derive from this. It seems possible. There are explanations for how this doubling of letters might have changed or be different. And of course we already saw that the doubling is not inspired, wouldn't be in the original text. This is all that there would be. And that could easily correspond to this Akkadian word form. So both of these suggestions are possible, but the real point I'd like to make here is that it's still not certain what his name means or whether either of these explanations is correct. And so it's really not clear that there is any connection between his name and the meaning of the book. There are possibilities, but we lack the kind of corroboration that we need in an empirical method to nail down the connection. So all that sounds rather negative, doesn't it? I didn't mean to minister questions to the congregation, but the point here is that there is a lesson regarding biblical interpretation. And the lesson is that we need to, or we should be careful, to resist a certain temptation. In the study of the Bible, and in listening to preachers, perhaps, and reading Christian books, it's easy to find teachers or writers who assert more than is clearly known from Scripture, who are looking for lessons and looking for theological meaning. And even though it's speculation, and even though it isn't soundly established, will nevertheless present it as fact and make those applications to you when it's really not certain. And we need to resist that kind of temptation to assert a meaning or an interpretation when we lack the clear supporting evidence to confirm that point. So this goes back really to what we're saying in the first section about where is Habakkuk. We base our faith and understanding on what God has revealed, only on what God has revealed. And we err if we speculate beyond what can be known from the text of Scripture. The temptation can be strong. It can, particularly as a teacher, you want to make a useful spiritual application. So it seems more spiritual to find meaning and to see all sorts of deep things in the text. But the problem is, if the facts really don't support it, then what we're doing is we're inventing ideas of our own. We're introducing the doctrines of men, not the Word of God. And that can be quite a dangerous undertaking. You can uphold Scripture, everything that's said in Scripture, but then go beyond that, invent ideas of your own, and not realize that your own ideas may be nullifying what you think you're upholding in the rest of Scripture. And the Pharisees did that. So going beyond Scripture is just as bad as just denying Scripture, because it can have the identical effect of nullifying what the Scriptures affirm. So the lesson here is self-control. We need to exercise a kind of self-control in our reading of Scripture to discern fact from speculation, from hypothesis, from neat ideas that aren't sound. I think because of the time, I'm not going to launch into the next section, which would take too long, but just come to conclusion at this point, and we'll continue where we left off. Next time, what I'd like to do is talk a little bit more about the background. What can we know about when Habakkuk lived? And this is an interesting exercise in looking in the book itself and seeing what we can infer about when it was written and therefore when Habakkuk lived. And then also we will look at the one thing that is clearly affirmed about Habakkuk, namely that he was a prophet. And what does that mean? We sort of assume we know exactly what that means, but in fact, it's worth asking the question, what is a prophet biblically? And there's a lot to say about that, so we'll spend a good portion of either next time or the time after that on that question. So the lessons that we're seeing here as we just begin to sort of approach the book and haven't looked at it in its contents, is that there is always the need to distinguish in our minds the Word of God from the Word of men. We need to elevate the text of Habakkuk to the equal status with the rest of Scripture as inspired and authoritative. And at the same time, we need to do the negative act of separating out the word of man, including speculations of our own, ideas that we might invent which are interesting and perhaps very useful, perhaps true, it's just standing by themselves, but if they are thought of as derived from the text, they're just speculations and not sound. All of this is really kind of getting to this idea that our faith is an empirical one. It is based on knowing this artifact and studying it, the text of Scripture. I'm going to stop there and just, we have time for maybe about 5 minutes. If anyone has any questions, Rob.
Yeah, I was curious. You mentioned that the vowel marking you added in the Hebrew text. But did you know when that happened? Was that prior to the Septuagint? And so that the New Testament writers had that, or was that even later than that?
It's later. It's done by the Masoretic scribes, which would generally be let me actually give you a little chronology. The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, done by Jewish scholars over a span of time. Not clear exactly how long the span is, but going back as early as even the 3rd century BC. So it's before the time of Christ. And the text that they had then, the Hebrew text, did not have the vowel pointings. Now, the vowel pointings were added by scribes known as Masoretic scribes, the Masoretes, and that was done really after the New Testament period. In fact, I'm not even sure exactly what the date would be, but we're talking about, 200 AD and later. Even the New Testament writers are not really dealing with this Hebrew vowel pointing. Well, they, in reading the Hebrew, without having vowel markings, had an understanding of how to pronounce the words. So without the aid of these little diacritic marks, the vowels, they knew how to pronounce the words according to their understanding. Now, that may have differed somewhat from the later Masoretic scribes who introduced these vowel pointings. So they had vowels. You could say the Septuagint translators had vowels, and sometimes they might have differed from what the Masoretic scribes thought of as the vowels. But they didn't need to have them written out. They could just read the consonants, and they understood what they should write. Now, when you come to names like Habakkuk, let's take Habakkuk as an example. How did they write Habakkuk? Did they translate Habakkuk into some Greek word? No, they transliterated the name Habakkuk into Greek letters. And in fact, this is an interesting case because in the case of Habakkuk, how did they write it? We're going to do this. They wrote it, I'm going to do it in Greek first. In other words, they wrote it basically like this. Hambakum. They have an M in here. And there's actually a possible explanation for that, too, which is interesting. But first of all, so they were reading essentially this with no vowels, H-B-K-W-K, and then they inserted vowels to the best of their understanding, and they came up with this. And somehow they got an M in there. How did that happen? Well, if you think of the B here as doubled, well, in Hebrew it can be that a doubling occurs because of a preceding M, possibly. So it could be that they actually saw this as we see it in our consonantal text, H-B-K-W-K. But for them, the B, not the K, or the Q, I should say, was doubled. And then, instead of writing like an Akkadian, it would look just like the Akkadian, pretty much. Habakkuk, see that? Double B, single queue. But they didn't stop there. They thought, well, wait a minute, that really must come from this, from an M. So let's sort of write it the correct way. Let's go back to the original form it must have been, which is undoubling the B, take that first B and put it back to its original M. Could be that. There are other explanations. It could be that the M is actually just because in pronouncing Greek, you wouldn't really, you would turn this B into an M, just according to Greek pronunciation rules, which is probably a simpler explanation. But in any case, what we're trying to say is they apparently had a different idea about what letters were doubled. Instead of the Q being doubled, they thought the B was doubled. And so they're differing from the Masoretic scribes. The Masoretic scribes have the dot in this Q. That's the Q, and that dot doubles it. And for the Septuagint translators, they thought there was a dot in the B. This is the B. And so there was kind of a difference of opinion. The Masoretes think there's a dot here, or read into it a dot that was there, and the Septuagint translators thought that this was doubled, and so they would have read in a dot here. I hope that's, I'm kind of, we're getting to quite a bit of technical depth here, so hope I'm not confusing you.
You understand that the 70 aren't inspired in their translation as part of one of the statutes that you mentioned. However, we do also know that the New Testament writers did not hesitate to speak of what the 70 translated as scripture. So that, because sometimes when you look at all this, we get nervous about, well, maybe we're missing a whole bunch of stuff, and we're afraid to say anything, thus said the Lord. It is written from our Bibles because there are translations and all these things. But we also can remember, well, the New Testament writers weren't afraid to still use the Bibles they had, even if it was the Septuagint, and still use that as scripture with the caveats, as you mentioned, not elevating certain things above scripture. But just because we have a translation which is of copies and all this stuff, not to, sometimes we Christians worry when they understand this, that, oh, well, is this really the word of God, or is it just man's cobbling stuff together and adding this and adding that, and losing some confidence in...
That's a good point. I've gone into a certain degree of technical depth, which we probably won't be doing throughout the whole book, but just by way of introduction, we kind of get into some of this. But it's a good point that as you see how much depth there can, how many... all these technical details can scare you off into thinking you can't really know what the text is or what you should be seeing here in Habakkuk. Even his name is confusing or uncertain. So you kind of draw back out of a kind of a fear that you can't know what's going on here because there's stuff behind the English that you can't even see that, and because you can't see it or know it, you're left with just uncertainty. I appreciate that point. And it's a very good point, too, that the New Testament writers cited and used the Septuagint, which oftentimes is not a very good translation, and they used it freely to make points based on the Old Testament. How could they do that? I think what we can say is that... how do I want to put this? We simply need to be careful not to assert things beyond what we do see in the translation that we have before us. If you happen to know a better translation or you know the original language, then you could make an assertion based on that knowledge. And you could do that even if you're quoting a bad translation because you happen to know what the accurate translation is. So in this case, for instance, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we have the name Habakkuk. What we're really saying is, there's more depth behind this name, We simply want to be self-controlled in asserting no more than we can see in our translation, in our text, right now. So when New Testament writers are quoting from the Septuagint, are they making a point that goes beyond the translation they're citing? The translation might not be perfectly accurate, it might be a paraphrase, and yet if it is simply the point of the New Testament writer to make that particular point that's made by the Septuagint, and it's accurate as far as it goes, then there's nothing wrong with that. So as we read our English translations, of course, there's, and I have to stop, there is a problem in that the English, any English translation is somewhat imperfect and doesn't correspond exactly to the Greek or Hebrew. And yet to the degree that does, we're on sure ground. It's just that we don't want to go beyond that and make assertions about matters which are uncertain. And if we can read our English translation and understand that, and we're assured that these are relatively accurate translations, then whatever it is we're drawing from that English translation, as long as we don't go too far and start reading into the English things that really aren't there, then we're safe. Hope that helps. Stan, do you have a quick question? That's a very good point, too. That's true both of matters of translation, matters of these vowel pointings in the Hebrew, and also matters of transmission of the text where you have perhaps scribal errors and variant readings. There is really no article of faith, no doctrine in our confession that's really in question at all by any of these sort of minor uncertainties. And that's something that's known simply by looking at these cases and looking at the evidence and seeing how specific, how perhaps isolated these discrete little questions are. It's not something that's just every word, every verse, there's just uncertainty after uncertainty. Nobody can really understand what the Bible's saying. It can be interpreted any way you want to. Some people say that. It's simply not true. And you know that. How do you know that? You know that simply by reading the Bible, and scholars know it by reading the original and looking into just the facts of the matter. Well, we've gone over, so why don't we stop here? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and thank you for giving us the patience and the attentiveness to look into these sort of dry and technical matters, which yet can play a role in strengthening our faith, giving us a more solid understanding of Scripture and of the text itself. We pray that you might bless these undertakings and this examination to us, that these intellectual matters will also help to support and build our faith and our emotional side, our love toward you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.